God has blessed us abundantly through Brother Desmond, and today is very special, so let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your servant. We know he's drunk deeply from the springs of living water this morning as he sought your face, and we want to lay hold of your promise that you said if we drink, then that drinking would well up within us as a spring of living water, rivers of the water of life, which would flow out and bless others. Lord, we pray that this place this morning might be inundated, not up to our knees, nor up to our waist, but over our heads, Lord, that we might be filled, together with your servant, with your love and power. In the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.
Thank you so much.
Of all Alice's experiences in Wonderland, the most illuminating was that with the Cheshire Cat. The one with the Mad Hatter was good, March Hare was better, but the Cheshire Cat, you can't beat it. But there was a puzzling element about it. The cat would sit on the bough and just grin at Alice, and then suddenly disappear. Alice said, I wish you wouldn't do that. It makes me so dizzy. All right, said the cat. This time it gradually disappeared, beginning at the end of the tail, coming up to the head, and it left only a grin. Alice said, well, that's curiouser and curiouser. I've seen a cat without a grin before, but I've never seen a grin without a cat. But you and I have, and we may be one of them. The courtesy you receive in some shops is a grin without anybody behind it. Most advertising we hear on TV and on the billboards, that's a grin, there's no substance to it really. The promises of lots of people, they're a grin, but no substance. But the worst manifestations in the Christian church, where perhaps the majority carry their religion like a person carries a headache. They don't want to get rid of their head, but it hurts them to keep it. And their religion is like pushing a wheelbarrow, and their obedience is only in order to earn heaven. Such religion is not worth anything. Not worth anything. After all, the only obedience God would ever accept is that that springs from love. Glad, willing, joyous obedience. There's another problem that's linked with this one. Roughly 100 babies are born into the world every minute. That's about 100 million a year. And Christianity is decreasing, according to Christianity Today, the foremost magazine of evangelicals. Some years ago they said Christianity is decreasing in the Western world about 10% every 40 years. We only thrive in the third world. At this rate, millenniums of millenniums could never fulfill the Great Commission. Something's got to change. There has to be a key, a secret, a remedy. There is. Our Lord gave it after his resurrection from the dead. You shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be witnesses unto me. And he meant glad, happy, joyous, overflowing witnesses in Jerusalem and Samaria to the uttermost ends of the earth. You receive power. Power to live the Christian life, power to witness, power to love. This isn't just the topic for our beloved brothers and sisters in the Pentecostal family. This is for every Christian, because you know what a Christian is? Christian is not someone like Christ, or there aren't any Christians. The word Christian means an anointed one. It means someone who has received the Spirit. That's the meaning of the word. Romans 8 and verse 9 says, if anyone has not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. You can't be a Christian without the Spirit. And the Christian life wasn't meant to be like pushing a wheelbarrow. It wasn't meant to be like having a headache. It's good, glad, merry tidings, makes the feet to dance, the heart to sing. It's illustrated in the Gospel of John. You're familiar with the fact that our Lord said that he came that we might have life and we might have it more abundantly. And it's illustrated in chapters 3, 4, and 7. In chapter 3, you're born of the Spirit. To be born only once is to die twice. To be born twice is to die once, if at all. Because the Lord will come to take the living ones home. But that's being born of the Spirit, little baby. Chapter 4, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him, it'll be in him a well of water springing up as a fountain to everlasting life. Now there's growth. Now instead of a little baby, there's a Christian fountain with all the joy and all the substance, all the sustenance in himself, in herself, because of the abiding Spirit symbolized by the water. But in chapter 7, he that believeth in me, from within him shall flow rivers of living water, the Orinoco, the Mississippi, the Amazon. That's the beginning. He that believeth, rivers of living water. That's every Christian's privilege. Chapter 3, you get eternal life, that's great. Chapter 4, you got satisfaction thrown in. But chapter 7, you help to bring life and satisfaction and joy and the spirit of service everywhere you go. That's God's intention. That's God's intention. And you know, there's nothing better than that experience. A little boy was once visited by an angel in a dream. You can have one wish fulfilled. Well, said the little boy, I'd like every later wish to be granted. That was a good answer. Our Lord told something like that. He said on one occasion, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more should your heavenly Father give good things to them that ask him? But in the parallel passage, and I'm quoting from Matthew 7:11 and Luke 11:13, in the parallel passage he said, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit? Now notice, he gives all good gifts, he gives the Holy Spirit. Once you have the Holy Spirit, you have all good gifts. That's the point. Let's go back to where our Lord spoke upon this topic at great length. Three chapters of John's Gospel are devoted to it, chapters 14, 15, and 16. They're all about this great gift. Because after the gift of Christ, which brings justification, the gift of the Spirit that brings sanctification. Justification is our title to heaven. Sanctification is our fitness. So in 14, 15, and 16 of John's Gospel, we have this wonderful theme. Let's think of the situation. Paint a starless sky and drape the mountains with darkness and hang somber curtains of black on every shore. Darken the past, make the future look more bleak. Only a picture of a dozen broken-hearted men. The situation's dreadful. They've just been given work and the power's been withdrawn. The man who is the power, he's leaving. The battle's about to begin and the conquering general is departing. What a horrible situation. There in John 14 and verse 16 he says, I'll pray the Father. He'll give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. The world doesn't see him. The world doesn't know him. But you know him. He's with you. He shall be in you. I won't leave you orphans. I will come to you. Now please note, the coming of the Spirit is the coming of Christ. The Spirit doesn't speak of himself. He shall glorify me. And the Spirit that comes is not the eternal Spirit in the center of the universe only. It is the Spirit that wept in Jesus and suffered in Jesus, that through the lips of Jesus said to a woman taken in adultery, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. It's the Spirit that through the lips of Jesus on the cross could say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's the Spirit that in Jesus took up little children and bless them. So when Jesus says another comforter means someone like him, because when the Spirit comes, he brings the presence of Jesus. Without him, Jesus would only be history. He'd shine on us like a twinkling star. There'd be no Christianity. The minister had a horrible nightmare one night. He dreamt Christ had not come. In his dream, he rushed to his library. There wasn't a book there about Jesus, no Bibles. And then a knock on the door. And a widow comes in. I've not only lost my husband, I've lost my boy. Comfort me, Pastor, comfort me. How can he comfort her? He's got nothing to comfort her with. And then the next morning, a funeral to take. What on earth will he say? There's not a church spire visible. He has no Bible. He has no hope. Then he wakes from his nightmare, looks out the window, the spires are there, and on his desk is the Bible. But there'd be no Christianity but for the Spirit. Parakletos, that's the name for comforter. It means one called alongside to help. Now get this, it'll change your life, it changed mine, though mine's got a terrible long way to go. Pentecost was the Bethlehem of the third member of the Godhead. He came down at Pentecost, and he's been down ever since. He has not returned to heaven. The Holy Spirit is God alongside to help for every situation, so that no Christian need feel lonely, despairing, inadequate. From the beginning, he'd been in the world, moving upon men at times. If you remember, Jesus said that John the Baptist, greatest of the prophets, that he that's least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he, because we have greater privileges. Since the atonement, the floodgates of heaven have been opened. Pentecost was the signal. The atonement was complete. The burden of sin of the world had been rolled away. So now the greatest gift could come, the indwelling Christ, through the Spirit. A telescope to look at the stars. You don't use a telescope to look at the telescope. But he makes the distant near. The Holy Spirit is like a telescope. He doesn't speak of himself. True Christianity must never be centered in the Holy Spirit. It must be centered in Christ, who guards our sins. The Spirit glorifies him. The Spirit leads to him. So the telescope, the Holy Spirit, brings Christ near, makes him real. The Holy Spirit is like the atmosphere. Without the atmosphere, the sun would shine on us like a furnace out of a black sky. The atmosphere takes the rays of the sun and turns them into genial rays of light and warmth and colour. So the Holy Spirit takes the things of Christ. Instead of thinking of him as a historical figure way up beyond the stars, he's here, nearer than breathing, closer than hands and feet. In him I live and move and have my being. You know, every blade of grass, every child, every flower, every singing bird testifies to the Holy Spirit. The creeds call him the Lord and giver of life. Going back to Genesis 2:7, when God breathed into Adam the breath of life, the word for breath and spirit are the same. And the moment Adam receives the breath of life, the Spirit of God fills him. You see, we're all intended to be temples of God. That's the reason for our existence. If we're not a temple of God, we may exist, but we don't live. We're dead in trespasses and sins. Our life is quite useless. Our existence is parasitical. It is not fruitful. So Adam was filled with the Spirit of God when God breathed into him life. He became a temple of the living God. Pattern of what we're all meant to be. Our Lord's first great work, announcing his Messiahship, was to cleanse the Jewish temple of all that defiled it, symbolic of cleansing our hearts, that we might be true temples. He did the same in Passion Week. So we get the point. We're not meant to live on our own resources. We're a temple of God, the living God, the mighty God, the omniscient God, the omnipresent God. So the Holy Spirit is the Lord and giver of life. He's the third member of the Godhead, not the second, not the first. He completes everything in creation and redemption. God is always the cause of things, And Christ is the constructing agent of things. And the Holy Spirit is the completing or consummating agent. So God, through Christ, makes heavens and earth, and then the Holy Spirit moves like a brooding dove on the surface of chaos to bring it into cosmos. He completes creation. He gives all the beauty. He gives all the life. All things live because of the Holy Spirit. I can't move my arms, nor you, or think thoughts, except because of the Spirit who's given us life. So as he consummates creation, so he consummates redemption. And he does that by making Christ real to us, by opening our eyes to the meaning of the cross. Remember that story of Hagar? She's in the wilderness with a little baby. She's dying of thirst. And God opens her eyes and she sees a spring of water. And a baby and his descendants will live on forever. And she is refreshed and she's encouraged because God has opened her eyes. That's what happens when the Spirit comes. Remember the well of water, the pools of water at Mara that are bitter? God opens Moses' eyes and he sees a tree and puts it in and they become sweet. The tree was there all the time, like the fountain beside Hagar. But Moses didn't see the tree. Hagar didn't see the fountain. It takes the Holy Spirit to make us see. Remember Elisha's servant? They're in a city, Dothan, surrounded by armies. Alas, master, what will we do? We're done for. And the prophet says, Lord, open the young man's eyes. And suddenly he sees there are chariots of fire. Chariots of God are thousands, yea, 10,000s of angels. And then the young man knows there are more that were with us than with them. His eyes were opened. A young boy was born blind. When he was old enough to have surgery, the operation took place, and little by little light began to filter through the bandages. One day the mother took him out of the hospital, out into the garden, and slowly unwound the bandages. And the boy looked at the sky above, and the grass, the trees, the flowers, the birds, the people. Mother, why didn't you tell me? The world is so beautiful. And she wept. I tried to tell you, but you couldn't understand. And so we try to tell people about the life in Christ, but they don't understand. Only if the Spirit of God convicts them of sin and righteousness and judgment will they understand, will they see. Well, why isn't the Holy Spirit in those seven statements from the cross, the creed, the immortal creed, the only creed that should bind Christians together, about the forgiveness of sins and faith and penitence to secure the eternal reward of grace and the hallowing of the church and family relationships? Our representative and substitute who made the blood atonement on the cross, the reliability of the scriptures, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. The completed atonement, it's finished! And then the words of contentment and resignation, whereby he commits, deposits his life in God's hands, expecting to see it again, the resurrection. Why isn't the Holy Spirit listed there? He's underneath every one of them. No one ever seeks forgiveness until the Holy Spirit moves on them. Faith is the gift of the Spirit. Faith isn't something you muster. Lord Jesus received under the influence of the Spirit as holiness begun. Lord Jesus cherished as holiness advancing. Lord Jesus counted upon as never absent would be holiness complete. Only possible through the Holy Spirit. He undergirds all those seven things, but he doesn't speak of himself. The Lord Jesus radiates out from the Father. He's the centrifugal member of the Godhead. But the Holy Spirit brings things back to the Father. He's the centripetal member of the Godhead. The whole universe is now homeward bound because of the Holy Spirit coming back to God. Christ is the objective, external medium of truth. The Holy Spirit is the subjective, internal medium of truth. The Holy Spirit is the advocate within us, while Christ is the advocate above us. You know, it's often been said with Chillingworth of old that the Bible and the Bible only is the religion of Protestants. He was wrong. Without the Spirit, the Bible is dead. Without the Word, the Spirit is dumb. What God has joined together, never put asunder. Genesis 1, and God said, 10 of them. But also, and the Spirit of God moved. It is the objective truth of Scripture, witnessed to by the testimony of the Holy Spirit, that is authority. All the cultic sects claim the Bible and the Bible only. Most of them know nothing about the Holy Spirit. Some of them think it's just a power instead of a person. That's a horrible blasphemy. Christ is like the physician and the Holy Spirit is like the nurse. Christ left the remedy and the Holy Spirit applies it. Christ is the principle of collectivism. He died for the sins of the world. The Holy Spirit is the principle of individuality. He applies that remedy to every individual. He knows us all by name. That's wonderful, isn't it? I'll not leave you orphans, said Jesus. I will come to you. We have no excuse for living as though we're on our own resources. No excuse. Sorrows will come. There'll be moments of depression. Peter says, for a while you're burdened. Oh yes, once you receive the Spirit, doesn't mean you become angelic. Whatever your husband or wife says. There'll still be failures. But it means you have a deep conviction, the witness of the Spirit, that Samuel Wesley, John's father, said was the greatest evidence of Christianity. The Spirit witnesses with your spirit that you're a child of God. So all is not only well, all is very well. Because nightmares don't last. And even in the nightmares, you have to say, the night is thine. There are treasures of darkness. Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. God is in the darkness. The night is his. And there are treasures there. But beyond the darkness. The little boy said, what's the other side of the sunset, Mummy? Wise mother said, well, Jesus is on both sides of the sunset. That's the truth. Well, I want you to think now of the fulfillment of the promise in Acts 2. And if you have your Bible, let's read it. Acts 2 and the first opening verses. Remember the difference. Until Pentecost, the Holy Spirit moved on the outside, moving like Samson and the other judges, the prophets. But now he comes to abide. To live by yourself is blasphemy, and I'm not talking about being single. Acts 2, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. When was this? Please note, it was early in the morning. 9 o'clock. It was early in the week. It was Sunday. It was early in the year. It was springtime. What's God saying? He's reminding us that when you believe, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit's not a second blessing coming years later. Even many of our beloved brethren in the Pentecostal faith now say that. It's not a second blessing. Some don't get it till later, it becomes a second blessing to them. But when you were sealed, Ephesians 1:13, when you believe, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You're born of the Spirit. But too often he's resident, not president. And that's tragic. So there's the significance of him coming early. Don't let your life be just one fag end of futility. When you can be a temple of God with rivers of water flowing out to irrigate your world and bless people. Receive him and be aware of him, but receive him not only as resident, but as president. And we'll talk about how that's done. So that's the when of it. The what of it? A rushing mighty wind. Wind is the nearest unsubstantial thing to that which is visible and tangible. So he's the main symbol of spirit. He comes with power, because while in the work of Christ we're passive, we had nothing to do with our redemption, except we were the cause of it. He came for sinners. By the work of the Spirit, we become active. Quietism is a Christian heresy. Let go and let God is a half-truth. The New Testament has at least 20 verbs of effort. Fight the good fight. Put on the whole armor of God. Walk in the Spirit. Resist the devil. So the Holy Spirit came as a rushing mighty wind to empower, to vitalize, to give life, that he might overflow through their witness. He didn't come as a tongue of flesh. As flesh is what we are without the Spirit. He came as a tongue of fire, which melts, purifies. He sat on them. The tongues of fire sat on them. Reminding us that Christ had sat down in heaven above. Finished his work. Finished. Peter later in the Pentecost sermon says, God has shed forth this because he's exalted Jesus. When Nansen, the explorer, went to the Arctic Circle, he took with him a little carrier pigeon. And there he is in the frozen wastes of the Arctic. And after 2 years, he wrote a little message to his wife and put it on one of the legs of the bird. Threw the bird up in the air and it circled 3 times and then headed direct south over those frozen wastes, over the snow and ice and death, and dropped into the lap of Nansen's wife sitting in her Norwegian garden in the south. And the coming of that carrier pigeon meant to her that her husband was safe. He was well. She'd got the message from above. And the coming of the Holy Spirit tells us that Christ is enthroned above. He's there. He's there. So that was the what, and that's the why. And then they went forth to change the world. The book of Acts is full of riots and revivals. Sometimes you can't have truth and peace together. It's a great weakness on the part of church administrators, and it would be my temptation if I was one of them, to prize peace above righteousness and truth. It often happens in many religious organizations. Never happens in Acts. What did they preach? They didn't preach about the lovely character of Jesus. If they had, they wouldn't have got as many converts as Jesus had, and he only had about 500 at the end. They didn't preach the miracles of Jesus, though they referred to them. They didn't tell the parables of Jesus. Remember, Jesus told them what to preach. He didn't tell them to remember his good character, his parables, his miracles. But he said, remember my death. Do this in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of me. And that's what they do in Acts. They cease not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ about his death. Look with me at Acts 13, 38 and 39. Here's a summary of their message. Acts 13, 38 and 39. Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which you could not be justified by the law. Be it known unto you, through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. There's the first of our 7 creedal items. And Peter at Pentecost says, repent, be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. And he talks about sending Jesus Christ back, who's in heaven till the consummation of all things. So what they preached was the cross of Christ, with the wonderful good news of forgiveness. Dear friends, I cannot emphasize it too much. The main point in the Christian religion is forgiveness. Only forgiveness can break the heart and change us. You know, here's a hard one. Here's a hard saying. Please let me get out of the door safe. My wife expects me home. The only truly mature Christian is the person that would be prepared to forego heaven if it could get his enemies in. That's a hard saying. Who can receive it? That's a hard saying. But let me tell you, that's the way it was with Moses. Lord, forgive their sin, if not blot me out of the book. That was Paul. I wish I were accursed from Christ for my brethren's sake. That was Paul. And that was Christ. The only really mature Christian is the one that's prepared to forego heaven that his enemies might get in. Now, that's not natural. You can't do it unless the heart is broken by the Holy Spirit's revelation of the love of God at the cross. Christianity is the only religion in the world with a wounded God. And you know, the first chapter of Genesis begins with chaos, and then you get cosmos, and that's a story of the new creation. We were born in chaos, in darkness, like Genesis 1-2, then the Spirit moved upon us, then the Word of God spoke, then we separated good from evil, then there was fruit, just little fruit, then we became bright, shining stars, finally the image of God, entering into rest with God. For we who believe do enter into rest. First chapter of Genesis is not primarily about theology, it's about theology. It's under the working of the Spirit that it happens, but we have to acknowledge we're a chaos, and unless we're broken, we're useless. That's a hard saying. Spurgeon once said, if God's going to use anyone, he takes them behind the door first and gives them a hiding. That's a hard saying, isn't it? I'll tell you a very profound line, read somewhere. It's easy living after you're dead. A missionary going out a century ago to one of the islands in the South Pacific was told by the captain who was going to drop him off, young man, you'll die, they'll kill you, they'll eat you, they'll boil you up. You're this Sunday dinner. You're going to die. Do you know that? The young man answered him. He said, oh, I died a long time ago. I died a long time. It's easy living after you're dead. What's the evidence that the Holy Spirit has come? In the fourth chapter of Acts, at the end of the chapter, it talks about the Christians. The great grace was upon them all. And they are of one heart and one mind. You know, somehow we've got to learn to be able to disagree without being disagreeable. If we never disagree, there'll be no progress. You know, when husband and wife tell me, oh, we are so completely one, we never have a difference of opinion, I think, you poor people, you never learn anything. We do have to learn to disagree without being disagreeable. As I said yesterday, only those seven creedal statements from the cross about the forgiveness of sins and faith and penitence leading to the eternal reward and importance of the church and so on, so on. They're the only ones that you must make mandatory for believers, nothing else. Not whether women should speak in the church. New Testament, very most pro-women book in the world. Never does a woman speak against Christ in the Gospels. Plenty of men do. There are going to be more of the fair sex in heaven than men. Maybe because they have such a rotten time down here. Women have been horribly and terribly abused for most of Earth's history. Even in the last century in England, any man could beat his wife as long as the stick wasn't thicker than his thumb. What a blasphemy. Women couldn't claim property, couldn't vote. But I tell you, no woman ever spoke against Christ in the Gospels. Well, what is the evidence of which the Holy Spirit has come? They are of one heart and one mind. You can do that even if you don't agree with everything. My wife and I disagree on lots of things, and to my chagrin, she's usually right. Very embarrassing. Very embarrassing. But I thank God for her because she's smarter than I am. Great grace was upon them all. You know, in the book of Ephesians it says, walk in love. Paul says, walk in the Spirit. Same thing. The Trinity is light, life, and love. And if you study John 14 to 16, it begins with believing. You believe in God, believe also in me. Then it moves on to loving, if you love me, and then obedience, keep my commandments, and I'll pray the Father. That's the root, believing, obedience, love, the obedience of love. So walk in the Spirit and walk in love, that's exactly the same thing. If you present the gospel without a gospel spirit, you must pray for forgiveness. I've done it many times. God forgive me. When I was much younger, I'd rather have a religious argument than have my breakfast. You know, I was a great eater of breakfast. You learn a few things as you get nearer the end. To present the gospel without a gospel spirit is no use, whatever. If people don't know you as loving and kind, it's very doubtful, very dubious whether you're a Christian. The people who've influenced me most haven't been the great professors I've had in various universities, seminaries. Oh, no, no, no. People who influenced me most were kind women who couldn't spell propitiation. If people don't know you as kind and loving, you're probably not a Christian. Well, how? How can we be sure he's not resident but president? Look with me at the passage as we close in 2 Kings chapter 2. Here's the story of the departure of Elijah. And Elisha wants a second portion, a double portion of his spirit. And interesting enough, you know, he works twice as many miracles as Elijah. Verse 9 of 2 Kings 2. And it came to pass, when they were gone over, that Elijah said unto Elisha, ask what I'll do for thee, before I be taken away. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. He said, you've asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I'm taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it'll not be so. And then see what follows. It came to pass, as they still went on and talked, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, parting them both asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven, and Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes, rent them into two pieces. He took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. He took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, smote the waters. Where's the Lord God of Elijah? And they parted hither and thither, and Elijah went over. Dear friends, very easy. First thing you do is die. Recognize in the second look at the cross that you were crucified with him. Therefore, the tongue that nags can no longer nag. So men, watch out. You thought I was going to say women, didn't you? The tongue that nags can no longer nag. You say my tongue was crucified on the cross of Calvary. The mind, having worn a crown of thorns, now refuses the thoughts of care and lust and doubt. That was all born on Calvary. That's the second look of the cross. That's our death. First of all, we see he died for us. Then we see we died with him. That's the first condition. The Spirit becomes president. We must see ourselves as crucified with Christ, buried with Christ, risen with Christ, and now seated with him in the heavenly places. You've got to behave like the angels. You never fully succeed, but that's your objective. That's your ideal. And even when you fail, you're still accepted. It doesn't impute our sins. But the next thing is you keep your eyes on Jesus. Remember the transfiguration? Moses disappears. That's good. He makes me uncomfortable. Too many rules. Elijah disappears. He wasn't very comfortable either. He burned up 50 at a time of people who disagreed with him. I've been tempted as a pastor to try it, but, you know. But they didn't see Moses, they didn't see Elijah, they see no man but Jesus only. And when you read the law, unless you read Jesus in the law, you're going to misread it. When you see Jesus in the law, it doesn't read, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. It reads like this, I've delivered you from slavery of sin. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not... Wonderful promises. So the second one is you keep your eye on Jesus, not even on your own Christian experience. Holiness by faith in Jesus, not by effort of thine own. Sin's dominion crushed and broken by the power of grace alone. God's own holiness within thee, his own glory on thy brow. This shall be thy pilgrim brightness, this thy blessed portion,
Now, you keep your eye on him when you read the prophets. If you're reading the prophets all the time to work out about Russia or Palestine, you're reading them wrongly. They're about Jesus. Unto him give all the prophets witness. You keep your eyes on Jesus. And if you do that, dear friends, you'll suddenly see that he's lost his robe. Lord, what's happened to your robe? I gave it to my crucifiers. I gave it to you. Lord, what about the one I've got? Shall I take half yours and half mine? No, that won't do. You've got to throw your own away. So Elisha tears his own garment, symbolic of his own righteousness, which is filthy rags. You know, it doesn't say in the Bible that our sins are filthy rags, but our righteousness is. So get rid of your self-righteousness, then you can wear the robe, and only then. Would you stand? Thank you, Lord, for the gift that brings all other gifts in its train. Thank you for the wonder of that one solitary, unique event of Pentecost, never repeated through the ages, but to be repeated all around the world before the final proclamation of the good news to every nation on earth. We do not wait now, for the Spirit is come. And he brings Jesus near. He fills us. We live in him. He teaches us how to love. He teaches us how to give and to forgive. And it begins at home, in the kitchen, in the bedroom, in the workplace, in the church, with all our self-righteousness torn to shreds and rejoicing in an infinite gift of perfect righteousness received as a gift by faith through the movings of the Spirit. Make it so for each of us. Amen.
If you would like to subscribe to our tape of the month, simply write to Good News Unlimited at 11710 Education Street, Auburn, California, 95602. For a $5 donation, you can receive a selected tape of the month, or if you choose to donate $25 a month or more to Good News Unlimited, you will receive the tape of the month automatically. A donation of $60 will entitle you to a tape of the month for a full year.